We come to the Word of God this morning from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. You have a translation of this in your bulletin if you care to follow that. Let us hear the prophet's word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Yahweh, I have heard the report about you. I have feared, O Yahweh, your work. In the midst of the years, make him live. In the midst of the years, make him know. In a time of trembling, may you remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the skies, and his praises filled the earth. And his brightness is like light. Rays flash from his hands, and there's a covering of his power. Pestilence goes before him, and plague goes forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and frightened nations. The eternal mountains were shattered. The everlasting hills sunk down. His pathways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, the tent curtains of the land of Midian tremble. Did Yahweh burn with anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the rivers? Or was your rage against the sea when you rode out upon your horses in your chariots of salvation? Your bow is stripped for action. Weapons are promised on oath. You slash up the earth with rivers. Mountains saw you. They writhe. Waters poured down. The ocean roared. It lifted its hands up high. Sun and moon stood in their high home. At the light of your arrows, they go off at the brightness of your flashing spear. In fury, you march through the earth. In wrath, you trample on nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You smashed the head of the house of the wicked, laying it bare from foundation to neck. You have pierced with his own weapons the head of his hordes. They storm in to scatter me. Their celebration is like one who eats up the poor in secret. You have trampled the sea with your horses, churning up many waters. Would you be willing to write out your prayers? Would you be willing to write them down, the words that you say in your prayers? And if you would you find there horses and chariots and writhing mountains and oceans roaring and so on? Would you have bows and arrows and flashing spears in your prayers? Well, maybe not. This sounds a little strange to us, this kind of prayer that Habakkuk the prophet prayed. But sometimes the strangeness of a text can be good, because sometimes we can get so accustomed, you know, to teaching about prayer, for instance, from Matthew 6 or Luke 11 or Philippians 4, that we think we know it because we've heard it before. But when you get a strange text, one that's a little more unfamiliar, sometimes the truth can sneak around our barriers and come up to us afresh. Well, Habakkuk was praying, of course. You remember what his problem was. He began his book in prayer, didn't he? He had a problem with God's delay. Why was God putting off judging his nation of Judah when there was such violence and viciousness in society? Things needed to be put right. God's delay. And so God told him that he was going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, he was raising up, who were going to bring judgment on his own people of Judah. Well, then Habakkuk had a problem with God's method. He said, how is it right for a holy God to use a raw, pagan, wicked nation against your own people who are still more righteous, it seems, than Babylon? And then God answered him again. And in God's revelation, he revealed God's judgment. That is, to Habakkuk, he spelled out in detail that the time would come when he would also bring Babylon to the ground and bring her into judgment and destroy her. And in that statement of God's judgment, there was also the intimation of God's secret. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the last part of the verse, the kind of a how to live through this. But the righteous will go on living by his faith. That is, the righteous, the forgiven, the acquitted, the one who still clings to Yahweh in this nation of Judah. Sometimes we call it the righteous remnant, the true believers within the larger nation. And they, as they go through this time of suffering and hardship, they will go on living, that is, enduring, making it by their faith, by leaning on the same God who judges their nation. Now, all of that Habakkuk had heard, and now it comes time to respond. How do you respond to God's truth? Well, you pray, and Habakkuk prayed. You might say, if he's going to go on living by faith, the first thing he needs to do is to go on praying by faith. Perhaps that's the summary of Habakkuk 3, the first part of the chapter. But the righteous will go on praying by their faith. What does our prophet teach us about how we should pray? Notice, first of all, that he teaches us the honesty of prayer. Verse 2, the first couple of lines, the honesty of prayer. He begins, Yahweh, I have heard the report about you. I have feared, O Yahweh, your work. What's he mean by your work? Well, it's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 5, when the Lord says to Habakkuk and to the nation of Judah, look, I am working a work in your days. It's going to come while you're still around. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and scourge your nation. That was the work that Habakkuk feared. He was going to be around, likely, and many of the rest of Judah, when the Babylonians invaded the land and took them captive and decimated their country. And he feared that. That was God's work. But Habakkuk feared it. And he tells them so. The honesty prayer. Can you tell God your fears? Can you be that honest with your God? You remember when Jacob prayed in Genesis chapter 32 about verse 11? You know, he was coming back into the land, and the Lord had promised to keep him secure, but he was disturbed because he had to face his brother Esau again. And he got an intelligence report from his scouts that Esau was coming with 400 men. Well, that meant one thing, raid and death. And he was pretty sure that even the women and children would be wiped out viciously. And so he prayed to the Lord about this. And he said in Genesis 32, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. How candid. How straightforward. Can you be that honest with your Father in prayer? Can you tell him your fears? The Scandinavian writer Hallsby, who wrote a work on prayer, defined prayer in this way. He said, to pray is to open the door to Jesus and to admit him into your distress. You could probably narrow that a little bit and say, to pray is to open the door to Jesus and to admit him into your fears. Can you do that? I have feared, O Yahweh, your work. Part of our problem, perhaps because we can't be more honest in prayer about this, is because we think that when we pray, we have to pray in faith. And if I fear, then maybe that's not consistent with my faith, and so I have to put down my fear because then I wouldn't be praying in faith. I can't let those fears out, you know. I must come in faith. I must talk myself into a better frame of mind and so on. And so we sacrifice honesty in prayer, and we don't bring the fears to Yahweh like Habakkuk did. But no, the way of faith in praying is to faithfully speak your fears to your God. I have feared, O Yahweh, your work. Can you do that? Can you name your fears to God? Oh, and secondly, you have here what we could call the stimulus to prayer. The stimulus to prayer. And that is, what moves us to prayer? What drives us to prayer? What incites us to prayer? What motivates us to prayer? I think there are two aspects of this stimulus to prayer. Part of it is in verse 2. Those two lines, in the midst of the years, make him live. In the midst of the years, make him know. We need to try to explain that. Let me back up just a tad. Here's one aspect of this stimulus to prayer, what moves us to prayer. It's the truth from God that pushes us to prayer. What I mean by that is God reveals some aspect of His truth. He puts His Word before us. And when we have His Word, we take that Word and we turn it into prayer. If we rightly absorb the Word of God, it will move us into petition before God. But let's flesh this out from Habakkuk's point of view. What does this mean here, in the midst of the years, make him live, and so on? Some of your translations vary. You will find a lot of difference of translations on this verse. Let me just try to go full speed ahead as to what seems to be involved here. For one thing, what does the terminology in the midst of the years mean? Palmer Robertson has a commentary on this passage and on this whole book, and on this particular verse, he is very helpful. In the midst of the years seems to most appropriately mean, in the book of Habakkuk, in the middle of this time when the people of Judah are going to be suffering deprivation and distress and hardship. Remember, the Lord had said, the Babylonians, I'm going to raise them up. They're going to bring judgment on you. They'll take them into exile. They'll destroy the land. They'll devastate the place. And even the true believers in Judah are not going to be relieved of that. They'll live through that as well. And then will come the time when God will bring judgment on the Babylonians for their excesses and violence. That's in the last part of chapter 2. Now, in the midst of the years, this phrase seems to mean in the middle of all that. In the middle of those times when there is that severe trial, when there is that time of devastation and distress and hardship, in the midst of the years, during that time, make him live. Now, some translations have revive it, meaning God's work or God's people or God's former deeds. But we have him here. It can be translated either him or it. And it's just as well to take it literally and take it as him. Make him live. Make him know. Well, who's him? Where does him come from? Well, the him comes from chapter 2, verse 4, right? Where do you have this verb to make live? Why, you have it back there in that line, that one-liner from chapter 2, verse 4. But the righteous, my remnant person, will go on living by his faith. And what Habakkuk is doing here in this part of chapter 3, verse 2, is taking up that one-liner from chapter 2, verse 4, and saying, now, Lord, do it! You have said that the one who clings to you, your remnant believer, he or she, as she goes through this time of distress and suffering with the Babylonians coming, that you'll go on enduring by faith and living by faith. Now do it. In the midst of the years, in that time of suffering, make him live. Make your people able to endure in faith. In the midst of the years, make him know. What's that mean? Make him understand. Make him perceive. Make him have the wisdom to know how to live by faith in hard, difficult times. So you see, what he's doing is responding to the truth from God, chapter 2, verse 4b, and he's turning it into prayer, and he's saying, now, Lord, do it. Bring that to pass. Make your people able to endure. That's the stimulus to prayer. It's the word from God, truth from God, which we then respond to by turning it into prayer and asking God to bring it to pass. That's the same sort of thing, you know, that you used to see on that, I think it was in the electric company, when they used to teach kids, you know, you may not have watched that, but they used to teach kids how to say things, you know, punctuate matters. If you have the statement in a certain setting, your desk is on fire, do you put a period after it? Well, they did that and nobody did anything. Do you put a question mark after it? Your desk is on fire? Nobody does anything. No, that's for an exclamation mark. Your desk is on fire! Everybody jumps up and tries to put it out. You know, you respond to it because that's the appropriate thing to do. And that's what Habakkuk is trying to show us here. He's picking up what God showed him of his truth in chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will go on living by faith. And he's turning that into prayer in his response to that word. And he's saying, oh yes, Lord, make your righteous men and your righteous women within Judah able to do that. That's what moves you to prayer. It's the truth from God. In other words, I think for us, what we often need as fuel for our prayer is meditation on the Scriptures. I find it very difficult sometimes to pray unless I've mulled over some truth from God that then I can turn into prayer and ask Him to bring it to pass. That's what moves us to prayer. Now, there's another aspect of the stimulus to prayer. And you're just going to have to hang with this if you want to catch it. I'll try to explain as best I can. It's not only truth from God that pushes us to prayer, but there's also this aspect of truth about God that pulls us into prayer. By that I mean, look at verses 3 through 15, because these verses are part of Habakkuk's prayer. And I think what we need to say here is how you pray, or praying in faith, will depend upon the view you have of God. How you think about God will affect how you pray. And if you notice Habakkuk here in verses 3 through 15, he has some God. This is rather unusual from our standpoint. We're not used to poetry, and especially poetry perhaps like this normally. But that's what Habakkuk has. And what kind of God then does Habakkuk have? Well, he is not dull. Whether you understand every part of verses 3 through 15, you can't say God is dull. That's pretty lively. God is pretty exciting. In other words, what Habakkuk is doing here is saying that this God to whom we pray, we need to have a view of Him in which we have a lively view of the saving God. That's what he has here. And he lays it out in detail. In fact, he takes up almost the whole chapter with it. Now, let's try to get the heart of this. If we're going to be moved, stimulated, drawn to pray, part of it is we ought to have a proper view of God's majesty, a real sense of His greatness. That's the bottom line. It was Walt Kaiser tells of Louis XIV, who apparently wanted to be known as the greatest monarch in the world. He gave directions for his funeral, and he said that when they put his casket in the front of the sanctuary in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, that he wanted the whole place to be darkened, and then he wanted just a candle lit and sitting on top of his casket. Ah, and so it was. But then when the great court preacher got up to give the funeral oration, he walked over to the casket and he snuffed out the light. And he began his message with two statements. Only God is great. Only God is great. Now those are just words, but they're fleshed out in Habakkuk's description and sense of God's majesty. We can't do it in detail, but I want you to have something of a sense of how Habakkuk describes it, even though it sounds unusual perhaps to us. What do you have here when Habakkuk goes into this description of his saving God? Well, you notice in verses 3 through 7 is one section, verses 8 through 15 is another. In verses 3 through 7, he talks about God as he, his, etc. He describes him. And then in verses 8 through 15, it's mainly address, you, your, etc. He turns to God himself. So what happens in verses 3 through 7 when God comes? What happens when God comes? Why, there's disturbance and terror. When God comes, everything's bright. Verses 3 and 4. And when God comes, it's dangerous. Verse 5. And when God comes, verses 6 and 7, it's terrifying. And then he turns and says, well, why does God come? Verses 8 through 15. He says, did Yahweh burn with anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the rivers? What's he asking there? Well, he's saying, why does God come with this wrath and anger and so on? Why? Is he angry at rivers? At the sea? Perhaps there are some people think that what Habakkuk is doing is talking about Israel's deliverance to the Red Sea back in the book of Exodus. They're coming to the Jordan River as they entered the land. That may be there for sure, but Habakkuk's not dwelling on it too much. He's describing the way God comes in his majesty whenever he delivers his people, and especially from the Babylonians in the future. But he's saying, is God angry at his creation, at the rivers? No, he's saying not at the rivers, but at the rivals of his people. Well, who's he angry at? Well, verses 12 and 13, against the enemies of his people who are crushing his people. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, verse 13. You smashed the head of the house of the wicked. He pictures God as one who has chariots and horses. You could say tanks and airplanes, I suppose, if you want to. Chariots and horses, bow and arrow, flashing spear. Yahweh is the warrior, the invincible warrior who goes forth to destroy the enemies of his people in order to save his people. That's basically what Habakkuk is saying in this whole section. But what a lively way he says it. You see, as you look at this, and this is what I want you to see, as you look at this description, verses 3 through 15, and you scratch your head over it and so on, nevertheless, you can't help but see that Habakkuk seems to find pleasure in describing God. He relishes this. There's a sense in which he has great fun describing how invincible his God is. In other words, part of what drives him and moves him to prayer is that he's impressed with God and he enjoys God. Do you enjoy God? Do you relish him like that? Does he himself, does the truth about him stir you to praise and to prayer? I can't rub that in or try to work it in a practical way. Maybe I can give you a picture of what seems to be going on. I remember a few years ago when we lived in Mississippi, we had a dog named Sarah. Sarah was mostly beagle, and she was a fine dog for a pet and so on. But Sarah had an interesting habit. If you came home after the day, you hadn't seen her all day and so on, you come home and you go out onto the patio, perhaps you take her fresh water, or take her a bowl of dog food for her meal or whatever, but you step out there, that dog went berserk. We had a chain link fence around the backyard. She would take off and she basically followed the line of the fence. And she would just go like 60. It looked like a canine coronary coming on. And around she would come. And she'd go again, second time. And then you knew that one of those times she was going to come, stop, hardly soon enough at your feet before she knocked into you. I couldn't understand that. But you see what she was doing. Sarah was saying this, in essence. Having you here just drives me mad with joy. Now that's the effect of what you have and what you see in these verses 3 through 15 as Habakkuk in such vivid, lively fashion describes God's coming to deliver his people, for instance, from the Babylonians and so on. He gets great pleasure out of God himself. He enjoys God. God fascinates him, and that pulls him to prayer and praise. A stimulus to prayer. Now, thirdly, Habakkuk shows us the bedrock of prayer in the last line of verse 2, the bedrock of prayer. In a time of trembling, may you remember mercy. What's that mean? What's the time of trembling? Some versions have in wrath, remember mercy, but the term is not necessarily a reference to God's wrath or judgment, but is something, it's a word that means quaking, shaking, trembling. It's probably the same sort of thing that Habakkuk referred to in the phrase, in the midst of the years. In that time of suffering and hardship as we go through judgment, in a time of trembling, may you remember mercy. That's pretty well describes our own times, doesn't it? In a time of trembling, may you remember mercy. Interesting, isn't it, what he assumes about God? He assumes that though he may be going through hardship with God's people and with the rest of the nation, that he still comes to a God with a merciful heart. That's his character, and that's the bedrock of prayer. General Robert E. Lee in the War Between the States was talking once with one of his associates. He was about to make a foray into the north, into Pennsylvania. And, of course, General George McClellan was over the Federal Army of the Potomac. And he mentioned his plan and that he was going to leave his line of communications rather strung out and not very far from General McClellan's troops and so on. And Lee's associate was a little disturbed about this. And Lee said to him, are you acquainted with General McClellan? He said, well, no, it's been a long time since I've seen him and so on. Well, Lee said, McClellan is an able general, but he is very cautious. And then he went on to say, it'll take him 3 or 4 weeks, essentially, to be able to know what he's going to do. That was just the way McClellan was. But you see, the reason Lee based his plan upon what he knew of his opponent, of his opponent's character. Now that's something of what Habakkuk is doing in prayer. In a time of trembling, may you remember mercy. He prays to Yahweh, to the Lord, but he assumes a certain character about his God, namely that he's merciful. Though they go through a time of trembling, and though even the righteous in Judah would go through this time of judgment when the Babylonians came in, nevertheless, even then, his God has a merciful heart. In a time of trembling, may you remember mercy. That's what David did, isn't it, in 2 Samuel 24. Do you remember when the prophet Gad came to him and told him that because of his sin in a particular instance, he had his choice of either 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence? And David said, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. I don't know what decision to make. Just let me fall into the Lord's hands, because even if he scourges me, his mercies are great. That doesn't change. In other words, Habakkuk would have agreed with the writer of Lamentations, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he have grief, he will have compassion. for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. The bedrock of prayer. And then fourthly, what we can call the tradition of prayer. The tradition of prayer. That may bother you. Some people don't like traditions, but not all traditions are bad. Depends. And you have a tradition of prayer here. Let me explain what I mean. You notice in verse 1, for instance, that you have the heading, A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet. Obviously, he wrote the thing down, and we have it. The calling of a prophet was not only to proclaim God's word or to predict God's word for or about the future, but also it was to pray and intercede for God's people. So a prophet was one who was to engage in intercessory prayer for God's flock. And then you have this strange word on shigyonoth. What does that mean? Well, that's a musical term probably, and it may be the name perhaps of the tune to which the prayer was to be sung. You see, what he's giving there is some kind of notation because he assumes that this prayer is going to be used in the temple worship, in the public worship of God. That's why he's writing it down, and he may be telling you the tune, like in our hymn books in the front top right of the printed hymns, you have the name of the tune, and so on. That may be what it is. Or it may be simply some idea of the rhythm or the manner in which it's to be sung or chanted. We don't know, but it clues us that it was to be used in the public worship of God. Habakkuk wrote a prayer, and he assumed that God's people would use it in their worship, that it would be prayed again. You know, I say, oh, written prayers, I just think they're deadly. There's just no spontaneity in it, and so on. And that can be the case, especially if you don't mean them when you say them. You have to be very careful there. But you see, Habakkuk joins a whole tradition of prayer. We're saying here is, do you know something? People have prayed before you've prayed. And in the Scriptures especially, they've recorded their prayers. So you have the prayer of Abraham the patriarch in Genesis 18, and of Moses the mediator in Exodus 32, and of Solomon the king in 1 Kings 8, and Elijah the prophet later in the book of 1 Kings, and Nehemiah the politician in the first chapter of his book, and Habakkuk the prophet, and Jesus the Savior. Folks have prayed prayers, and they've written them down to be passed on and used as a part of a tradition. We have the whole book of Psalms, don't we? Massive number of prayers in those Psalms, as well as the epistles of the New Testament, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, where there are excerpts of the apostles' prayers. So what? I'm saying that they were intended for us to use. And you might say, I prefer to pray myself just spontaneously and freely. I don't like to use written prayers and so on. Well, there are times when you may be forced to use written prayers, and there's a value in the prayers that other folks have had recorded, and it's valuable for you to use them. In what sense? Well, for one thing, there are times when you may be so overwhelmed and so confused that you can't pray. Romans 8:26, if you want to see a text for it. But if you have these prayers in the Scriptures, then you have prayers already written that give you words to pray when you don't have words and you can't form your own petitions. So you go to the Psalms, for example, and I've told people to do this before. Go to the Psalms and take a psalm that's a prayer and a cry to God. And essentially begin and say, Lord, I just can't pray. I ask that this be my prayer today. I'm going to read it out loud from my Bible. And these are my petitions. If you do that, what kind of prayers will you be praying? Oh, you'll be saying like, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or you'll be saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or you'll be praying, I love you, O Lord, my strength. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. Don't put down written prayers, especially the tradition of prayer in the Scriptures. You may need to pray these yourself because you won't have the words in your own difficulty. And then there's another value to this tradition of prayer, and that is using the prayers of other believers like this keeps us from trivializing prayer. What do I mean by that? Well, the prayers in the Scripture usually take up important matters, and sometimes we can trivialize our prayer. We have to be careful here, and you'll probably misunderstand me, or you may, but I'll say it anyway. Sometimes our prayers almost degenerate into a kind of a convenience store prayer, that the Lord would get us out of some jam so we'll have a little relief in our circumstances, you know. Please understand, I'm not saying God doesn't care about our distresses, but there's some things that almost we just don't want to be bothered about something, and then we just look upon God as sort of our errand boy, you know, to bail us out. Sometimes, you know, if you're not careful, you can have people praying together, and you would, if you stepped into that prayer meeting, you would think that one of the most important things is Aunt Minnie being delivered from her dyspepsia or something. Now, I'm not saying that such matters are above God's concern, but sometimes we can get involved in relative trivia. But in the Bible prayers, you don't find that. No. What you find in Bible prayers is the concern that we grow in knowing God, that we have a longing for the kingdom and kingship of God to come. We're so concerned about our own personal kingdom, we don't care squat about whether God's kingship comes. But Bible prayers correct that. Bible prayers place the emphasis and the concern upon God's suffering people who need grace to be borne up in their troubles because they're staggering under the load, and that's what Bible prayers center on. So don't despise the tradition of prayer. You may need it. You may need it. What do we do then? Well, as we ease away from the prophet's prayer, we ought to take up the words of our Lord's disciples and say to him sincerely, Lord, through your prophet, teach us to pray. Would you then join me in a prayer? Our closing hymn is a prayer. Please sing it as such. It's a prepared prayer. Somebody else wrote it. It comes from the Psalms. Stand.